Well, this morning we come to what is probably, in fact, no doubt Jesus' most famous miracle, as I told the children, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You may have heard this story a million times. I hope that you'll listen with new ears this morning. It's important, especially because this sign, this miracle, is the very pivotal moment in this final push toward the crucifixion of Jesus. It's in the aftermath of this event that we know that the authorities, the Jewish authorities, they understand exactly what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus, and they understand exactly the claims that Jesus has made. And from that day forward, they plot to take his life. So we are on, we're making that turning point, that pivotal turn towards Jerusalem, towards Calvary. Would you please turn with me this morning to John? We're in chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 44 verses. I also invite you, if you'd like, and you prefer, to turn in your pew Bible. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been here 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We don't actually know very much about this man, Lazarus. He's identified only as being from Bethany and as being the brother of Mary and Martha and, of course, loved by Jesus. Which, before we even go anywhere, is a good reminder that we are often defined by our relationships, by the people we choose to hang out with. Just a thought. His sisters are famous from this story in Luke 10, when Jesus, you probably remember this one, he's visiting their home and Martha complains that Mary isn't helping her in the kitchen. You remember that one. So these two are well known. Mary is also known as the one who will pour perfume on the Lord's feet and dry them with her hair just before Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. Well, the action in this morning's story begins in verse 3, when the sisters send a simple message to Jesus. "Lord, the one you love is sick." There's obviously intimacy here. They don't even have to specify who the one is. It's clear that Jesus' heart is really closely knit to the hearts of this family. And please note the sisters' humility and dependence on the Lord. They don't demand anything. They don't say, "Come right away, Lord, come right away. Lazarus is sick." They simply send word. They are clearly confident that Jesus will know what to do. So let's stop here for just a moment to consider what this posture might have to teach us as we send messages to Jesus, that is, as we pray. Mary and Martha's confidence is based on the fact that Jesus loves Lazarus. Not on the fact that Lazarus loves Jesus, because we could be on shaky ground there. No doubt Lazarus does love Jesus, but it's based on the fact that Jesus loves Lazarus. So what if we were to intentionally pray, not on the strength of how much we love Jesus and all the things that come behind that as our works, but on the strength of how much Jesus loves us? Otherwise, sometimes we lose track. We think we need to do stuff. We forget just how much we are loved, that we haven't had to do anything in order to be loved by Jesus. Puts us on a different ground, a different posture. And also, Mary and Martha's message reminds us that intimacy in prayer just needs to be expressed in a way that's humble. We don't tell Jesus what to do. And we need to be confidently just dependent on the certainty that Jesus will know exactly what to do. Now, look at what Jesus chooses to do in response to the message from Mary and Martha. He says to the disciples, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory." Which doesn't mean that Lazarus will not die. But instead, what he's saying is the ultimate issue will not be this preoccupation with a dead body and coming back and the wraps and so forth, but rather it's going to be a focus on glory to God. Now, in our culture, we're pretty preoccupied with ourselves. We talked about some of the magazines and so forth. I think I can say that. And the thing is, we need to be reminded by Mary and Martha just how important the ultimate significance of our lives is tied to God's purposes, to the extent to which we accomplish what he has given us to do for our lives to give him glory. We forget that sometimes. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The significance of our lives, just as was the case with Lazarus, it is that we are all about God and making a name for him. And you know, that's actually really freeing. It sets us free from self-love and self-interest, and frankly, there's incredible freedom in that. We don't earn Jesus' love. We find our significance only in giving him glory. Now, note too, that because Jesus is focused on God's glory, he is moving according to the Father's plan. He's not moving according to the pressure of all the people around him, not even according to the pressure he may think or may feel from Martha and Mary. And I want to think about the implications of that in prayer as well. Because think about it. How often do we, I include myself in this, do we want God to intervene? And because things don't play out the way we want them to, we feel that, you know, our prayer has not really been answered, or at least it hasn't been answered to our satisfaction. God hasn't done it our way. Things didn't turn out exactly the way we wanted. So the disciples are learning that the ways of God are sometimes very strange, hard for us to understand, mysterious. He expects us just to trust him. I know it's hard, but just a reminder, that's what Mary Martha did. John Calvin wrote this. Love John Calvin, good Presbyterian. Whatever may be God's delay, he never sleeps and he never forgets his people. So, God's timing is always to fulfill God's purposes and to reveal to us something of his nature and also of his ongoing design in our own lives. Now, the disciples are concerned not only about timing, but also about location. Location, location, location. Going to Bethany would take them back to Judea. And the last time they were there, back in chapter 10, they watched as a lot of the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. He was identifying himself as God. And so the disciples are amazed that Jesus is so quick to want to return to this place where his life has been threatened. But I want you to think about this. Disciples follow their master. So there's probably also some measure of self-preservation in this. You know, do you really think that you and we should go back to Judea? Do you really think that that's the right thing to do? And we see in verse 16 when Thomas says, he confirms basically that this is what they were thinking, because he says, let us go back and die with him. So they understand that their own lives are going to be at stake. Lord, do you really think this is a good idea? Have you ever thought that or prayed that? This isn't what I had in mind. Are you sure this is a good idea? Do we sometimes respond to God's answers to our prayers? Are you sure, Lord? Just a thought. Now, Jesus gives an interesting response to the disciples' concern. As long as it's day, he says, we must do the work of him who sent me. We must do the work of him who sent me. And as he did back in John, when he said, I am the light of the world, Jesus is not referring to daylight, but he's speaking figuratively. Day and night are symbolic of man's spiritual darkness. And as one commentator put it, quote, the real problem is not the darkness that confronts them from without, but the darkness that condemns them from within, end of quote. And so 1 John, later on, a letter that John writes, tells us that God is light, and unless light comes to dispel the darkness, then man walks in the darkness. In addition, Jesus says that the time allotted him to accomplish God's purposes is fixed. So Jesus' purpose clearly is to dispel man's darkness, his spiritual darkness, and he's saying there's just enough time to fulfill his mission. His time can't be lengthened or shortened by what other people might plot. And I thought about, like, how does that apply to us? Do you remember what the psalmist says, all the days of my life are written in your book? Like, we all have a certain amount of time. We all have enough time to live out our lives and God's purposes, but not too much time. I think that's really sobering, at least it is for me, that we have enough time to respond to God's call, and we have time to believe in him and to complete the work that he has for us. Enough time, but no more and no less. A good reminder, again, to be about God's work. It's about prioritizing. I need to be reminded of that. So now in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, you all laughed when our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And the disciples, of course, they hear this literally. We've seen them do this before. They did this with the healing of the blind man. They do this a lot. Somebody told me that one Sunday after church that their church referred to them as the disciples, which I thought was kind of funny. Duh, they're just, if he sleeps, he's going to get better, Lord. This is really great. He's on the mend. But of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively. And he's in fact using familiar terminology here. I just want to give you a couple of references. Back in Genesis 47:30, Jacob tells Joseph, "When I sleep with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." In 2 Samuel 7:12, the Lord says to David, "When you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring." So these are clearly references to being dead. This is not a slumber party. It is clearly a reference to sleep in the eternal sense of death. So I just want to point out that when we read scripture, I talk a lot about context. It's really, really important to read it in the context, because if you read figurative language literally, you could become as confused as the disciples are. So it matters, you know, how is this used in the whole counsel of God's word? But since the disciples are confused, Jesus clarifies his meaning and he says, Lazarus is dead. And basically, he's saying it's through his death that you're going to understand what I'm about and who I am. So by the time the disciples finally get to Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, I want you to know the commentators have a lot to say about this, why he delayed. But most of the commentators, at least the ones I read, they explain this timing this way. They reckon that it took 1 day for the messenger to carry his message from Bethany to Jesus. And then Jesus delays 2 days, and then it takes him a day to travel back to Bethany, hence 4 days. This would mean, then, that Lazarus actually died immediately after the messenger left, just to put that in perspective. The four-day piece is really important. There was actually a Jewish belief that for 3 days after a death, the soul hovered around the body, just in case there was an opportunity for the soul to return to the body. And I hadn't known that, but that was very interesting. So mourning among the Jews, it reaches its real height on this fourth day, since the soul has reached the point where there was no possibility of it returning to the dead body. And so by the time Jesus arrives, it's clear to the Jews that there's no possibility whatsoever that anyone is ever going to see Lazarus again. It's not like in the movie The Princess Bride, where Billy Crystal, remember Miracle Max, he says, "He's only mostly dead, you know, he's not mostly dead." Lazarus is all dead. He's completely dead, and there's no question about it at this point. Now, the Jewish people mourned in a really big way. Not like, you know, the 30 minutes of polite conversation and quiet tears that we sometimes, you know, walk through in a funeral home setting, but really, this is wailing. These are people who wail. They even often have professional mourners and people who will come and play the flute, because this is huge. And they would continue through that, the fourth day being that peak moment, but they would continue with the family for 30 days after that. And so because Bethany's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, there are a lot of Jews who are in this crowd of mourners when Jesus arrives at Bethany. And so Martha's in the middle of this crowd, and they're all gathered at her house, and when she hears that Jesus is on the way, and true to form, remember, this is Martha, busy Martha, she's trying to get everything done. The first thing she does is she jumps up and she runs and rushes to Jesus to meet him. And what does she say when she meets him? Don't be too hard on her. She says, first of all, "Lord, if only you'd been here." So that might sound like a rebuke on Martha's part, but it's more likely, if you put it in the context of everything she says, kind of an overflow of her heart, of this grief. She's expressing faith. If you had been here, then my brother wouldn't have died. And she admits faith that he's going to rise again on the last day, just as Jesus has taught her. Hendrickson's commentary says this. He says, "Martha's confession is positive, heroic, and comprehensive." So, lest we be too hard on her, this commentator noted also that in the Greek, "I believe," which is how we translate it, is actually in the perfect tense, so it would be, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the one and only God." And why does that matter? It matters because it means that there's this conviction here. I have believed. It's not like this emotional response right there in that second. I have believed. There's a settled conviction. So Jesus, He responds with this fifth of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Not just I am the one who gives resurrection and life. I am resurrection and life. He says, I am the source of a believer's everlasting life. And you're going to go through the gateway of physical death, but if you have faith in me, that's only the gateway to eternal life. And remember, this is a really radical statement. This is the cornerstone of Christian faith. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If he's still dead in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, we have no future. We're fools. It's at the center, core. Do you believe that Jesus says who he is, who he really says he is? I am the resurrection and the life. In his commentary in the Gospel of John, Gary Burridge adds this to this whole thought. He says this, the I am statement, means that there is a real power available also in the present experience of Christ that is unknown to the Jewish framework of Martha and Mary. The power of God resident in our lives today is the same power that will enable us to live for eternity. As we think about death, it should be a passageway, not a terminus. Jesus' power is in us, and it will continue to carry us through that darkest hour, for nothing can ever separate us from God's mighty love. End of quote. After this amazing interchange, Martha goes to find Mary. And when she finds Mary, did you notice how Martha refers to him? She refers to Jesus as teacher, or rabbi. And that was really unusual to hear from the lips of a woman. I've pointed this out before, but the rabbis thought it was basically beneath them to teach women. It was not necessary to teach them. And so it's another indicator that Jesus broke barriers of his day. He moved among women, and he developed them for ministry. And Mary responds immediately to Martha's summons. So when the Jews notice her, they figure she's going to the tomb to mourn, so that's their job. They get up and go with her. And when Mary sees Jesus, she falls at his feet, and she says the same thing her sister says. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But her posture, again, notice her posture, like her sister's. They're not words of resignation. They're not words of reproof, of rebuke so much as they are just the sense of being resigned that he is gone. He's gone. And then comes the shortest verse in the Bible. Always, we had to memorize verses. This is your one. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's that decisive moment when Jesus actually confronts death directly and he triumphs over it. You can't really understand that moment in complete isolation, but in terms of everything that's gone before, what he said about himself and everything that we know is coming with the resurrection at Easter, Jesus' weeping is really this overflow of lament, this great high priest who laments our infirmities. This is how Alistair Begg explains Jesus' weeping. I love this. Quote, he, Jesus, was confronted by the iron grip with which mankind was held, of which the Apostle Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:26 as the last enemy to be destroyed. He stands there as a wrestler about to enter a conflict. He also has a close look at what awaits him on the other side of this event, his own death. End of quote. Commentator E.B. Warfield said this, it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, the one who holds the power of death. And now as Christ approaches the cross, where he's going to conquer sin and death forever, he sees and he feels as a human being this gut-wrenching impact that death has on people he loves. And he weeps. Because God's motivated by much deeper love than we can even imagine. Jesus doesn't just see our brokenness, he enters into it. The God-man. So that also has implications for us as we experience grief and loss. Again, I like Gary Burge, one of the commentators. He again adds something different to this conversation. He says, in some Christian circles, Jesus' power over the grave is embraced with such conviction that there's no permission to mourn or grieve. There's no permission to feel the tragedy of death. To grieve, he goes on, is to show a lack of faith. Funerals are to be about celebrations of eternal life and victory. And Burge goes on, he says, to agree, that's true, but it denies the basic human need to express the sorrow and dismay that comes with loss. One obvious thing about Jesus' story, Burge continues, is that he did not impede this family's grieving. Instead, he joined them. He gave them generous permission. It is right to describe death as terrible and painful and horrible without compromising the quality of our faith. Jesus himself cried in anger at the wreckage death brought to one family. Death is a foe that in Christ is being defeated, end of quote. That's really important. You can have huge faith, but it doesn't soften the pain of a loss. And it's okay as a Christian to really grieve that loss. The next thing, of course, is that Jesus is led to the tomb, and he says, take away the stone. Now, did he need to tell somebody to take away the stone? Could he have just said, we're just done? Of course, he could have just moved it himself. But, you know, he's not a guy who does, like, these spectacular miracles just for effect. He, this is important, he expects us to do what we can do. He does a lot of things that we cannot do, but he expects us to do what we can do. So, he doesn't move the stone. And that's actually really important to remember. We have this accountability, so the next time you find your feet sort of taking you someplace that you know they really shouldn't, or you find yourself turning to a movie that you really have no business watching, just remember, you know, Jesus expects us to do what we can do. He's not going to come down and turn off the television set for you. He's not going to, you know, he expects us to do our part. Just saying. So when Martha expresses concern about the stink, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you believed, you would see the glory of God. Now again, I want to be clear here. Jesus is not saying that the miracle is contingent upon the faith of Mary and Martha. Because there are people in the world, there are a lot of people like in late night cable who will tell you that if you believe enough, God will do whatever you ask him as if he were a puppet. And you know, people, and this is horrible, but people have actually told stories about, you know, for example, they prayed for somebody in their family who was sick unto death and the person died, and they've been told, oh, they didn't have enough faith. If they had had enough faith, surely, that is a lie. So I really want to pull that out here. We are to have faith, but God's not our puppet where what we do controls his strings. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, there's a miracle's going to happen here, and believer and unbeliever alike are going to see it, but you as a believer will see the real significance that God is glorified in all of this. You're not going to miss the main point. If you focus just on this corpse and all you see is this body come back out of the tomb, you know, you've seen a miracle, sure. But if you focus on me, you see my glory and you're going to see something much bigger and much more important. Jesus then gives thanks to God and he calls out in this loud voice so that everyone in the crowd can hear. So that everyone will see God's glory if they have eyes to see it, and so that no one in the crowd will ever forget this day, ever. Lazarus, come out. I can't end this sermon without reminding all of us that the time is coming when we're all, you know, are all going to be in our graves, and the time is coming when we're all going to hear the voice of Jesus to come out. So we have in Lazarus sort of a foretaste of, you know, what's going to come true in the life of Christ. And that is the beginning of the first fruit. This is what the scripture calls it, the first fruit of the dead. All the dead who will hear the voice of Jesus. And we're going to be raised to live with him forever, or we will be raised to live in eternal separation from God, which is what the Bible calls hell. And I need to know, do you believe this? I'm asking you. I mean, I don't mean just intellectually, do you believe this? Or, I don't even just mean, you know, do you believe that Jesus is God? I mean, have you ever come to Jesus and acknowledged that you're dead? That in our sin, you know, you're spiritually dead. Because if you're sitting in the pews right now and you think there's even one single thing that you can do to make yourself spiritually alive, means spiritually alive truly, then I would really humbly suggest that you're probably spiritually dead. A lot of preachers have said that before me, a lot of evangelists. And the good news is that out of death comes life. But we are dead in our sins, and we need someone to come and do for us what we cannot do, and that is push back the spiritual darkness. And we have to be first brought to that conviction that we are spiritually dead before that, before you can be brought to new life. And so I just want to say, if you've never come to that turning point in your life, you know, we don't do altar calls usually, Presbyterians. It's that, I don't know if it's just that decently and in good order thing. We don't generally do altar calls. But I do want to tell you, if you haven't ever reached that conviction, I'm going to be in my office. After we're done here, I'm not going to stand at the door. I'm going to go down to my office, and I'll be down there. And if you'd like to come down and talk with me, if you're not sure, you know, you may have gone to church your whole life, but G.K. Chesterton always said that, you know, just sitting, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. I always remember that. I love that. And so if you're not sure, or if you are, you know, or you're in a place where you finally recognize something that you haven't seen before, just, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. If you don't know your way around here, down the bottom of the steps, first hall, first door on the right, the office is my office at the end of the hall. It's pretty easy to find. I would love to talk with you. And for the rest of us who have known that conviction and made that turn, I just want to commend to you a reflection on the very last words that Jesus said in our text here. He says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Because again, as we said earlier, the significance of our lives, just as was the case with Lazarus, is that we are all about making a name for God. Jesus wasn't all about making his own fame. He called on God before he raised Lazarus. God gets the glory. That's where our significance is. And again, there is so much freedom in that. There's just so much freedom in not having to worry about making a name for yourself. And just so many of the pressures that the world puts on us and tells us, this is what you have to do, and this is who you have to be significant in the world. A lot of that stuff is nonsense. It's such a relief to keep your focus on what God's purpose is for you and to say, is this bringing glory to God? There's such freedom in that. There really is. Take off the grave clothes. Expect God to do something strange and something mysterious, probably in ways that you didn't have in mind. Be careful what you ask for, too. And because sometimes he just won't do it in the way that you expect. But truly, let him do. Trust that he knows what's best. Jesus will know what to do. Trust him in that one. And because that's so, you know, let him do it, because that's where we find meaning, and that's where we find our significance, and that's where we find joy. Does anybody remember the chief end of man from our catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Giving glory to God is not this sad thing where we're pushing ourselves and pushing all the hope of joy in our lives out. It's the very thing that gives us joy. Let's enjoy him forever. Let's glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's do it. Let's pray. Lord God, your ways are so mysterious. They are so beyond our understanding. And yet, again and again and again and again, we see that you know exactly what you're doing, that we can trust you, that we can say, Jesus will know what to do. And I ask right now that you would help us to do that. Because when things get scary, it's really hard sometimes to trust. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that because of what you've done for us that we can't do for ourselves, in our spiritual deadness, you have opened the door to spiritual life. And I pray, Lord, for anybody who is in this place who has sat and maybe heard the Bible again and again but never recognized that spiritual darkness, that deadness, that sense that there is nothing to be done alone, that only you can do that which brings eternal life, that you are the resurrection and the life. I pray that you would open eyes and give courage to feet to walk downstairs. Lord, you know each heart in here, and you love each one so tenderly and so passionately. And Lord, I pray for us as believers when we go out into the world. We're going to be singing in a minute about your being the Lord of the dance. You are a Lord of joy. You are a God of great, great joy. And when we look for our meaning in you, when we count our days and remember that we have just enough time to do what you've called and gifted us to do, we want to do that. We're distracted all the time. Don't let us be distracted, Lord. Remind us this week again and again. We love you. We want to enjoy you forever. We want to dance with you, celebrate you, and share that joy with others. Help us to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise and sing our closing?